Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 17, and I will read through the end of the chapter, verse 48. Once more, I remind you that this is God's Word. So let us give our attention to its reading. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. And the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to another familiar passage, a section of this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is giving to his disciples. It is one that is often debated, and is certainly one that is often split up into much smaller sections. I just think that we can handle it this morning all together. And actually, I think that it holds together. I think that there is something in common that Jesus is teaching through this. He's teaching of his relationship to the law as they understand it, and how Christ is building his kingdom, and how that law is to play out among his people. And specifically, we're going to see this not just here, but as we work our way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that Jesus has in view the Pharisees. Now perhaps by this point they had wandered their way to where Jesus was. Remember, he's there on the Mount of Olives. He's there speaking to his disciples. He calls them to himself. But certainly by the end, they're present because Jesus will address them. So maybe even by now, they have come in. But even if they haven't, the Pharisees were such a religious force in Jesus' day that everybody thought of them. They thought very well of them. Now, I know that's something that we have to sort of overturn in our own minds. To us, Pharisee is synonymous with hypocrite, oftentimes with legalist. If you really want to get somebody and you're in discussing matters of Christian liberty or even questions of sin, you say, "You're a Pharisee." Okay? All right? So it's the religious equivalent of pulling the Nazi card in a debate. But that's not how they saw them in the first century. No, the Pharisees had arisen up between that intertestamental period, between Malachi and Matthew. And they were those who held to the law. They wanted God's law to be obeyed. And yet, Jesus was able to see through what they thought of obedience. What we see in our text this morning is Jesus is confronting the common understanding of the law in his day. And there are certain clues, and I want to point them out as we work our way through this text together. He's not overturning the law. He's not adding to the law. He is showing what the law always called for. And indeed, this will come together as we'll think about how Paul will reflect upon the law in our salvation as we come to the end. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open, because again, it is a fairly long passage. We want to be able to work our way through this text together. Jesus is calling his disciples to himself, and he wants to explain to them his relationship to the law of the Old Testament. And he begins there with, I think, a clear statement. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You know, there is a lot of ink that's been spilled over what is going on here. What does Jesus mean by fulfill? Now, I have my thoughts and I'm going to share them with you. But I want to point out from the very beginning that whatever he means by fulfill, it cannot mean abolish. He says very clearly, he does not come to abolish them. So somebody says, "Oh, no, he came by fulfill, he means set aside. That's abolish. That's doing away with." That can't be what he means. I actually think Jesus goes on to tell us what he means in the law that follows. But nevertheless, Jesus is a new teacher on the scene. And many would consider him just another rabbi. I mean, yes, he is the Son of God, and that becomes more and more revealed clearly, both to his disciples and to others. But he's a new teacher, and as there are lots of teachers that would gather students around them and they would have an influence over those students, which sounds kind of familiar, what kind of teacher would Jesus be? Did he come to contradict? Did he come to challenge the Old Testament? He makes it clear, no. He comes to fulfill it. He comes to fulfill it. Jesus comes, I believe, he is the one to whom the law always pointed. He fulfills it because the law is about Jesus. It's about his holiness. It's about what he will come and do. He fulfills it because he obeys it perfectly. And what he's going to show us in the verses that follow is that obedience is not mere outward obedience. It is obedience from the heart. It is obedience both in what is required as well as what is forbidden. He makes it clear that it's so much more than just avoiding doing this, that, or the other. No, it goes right to the heart. And he fulfills it, ultimately, by taking the penalty of the law for us. And now for that, we're going to think about the rest of Matthew as well as what the Apostle Paul will write. But that I believe, is what is going on here when he says that he fulfills it. He makes it even clearer that he's not come to abolish it. The law remains binding right until heaven and earth pass away. Until all is accomplished. Now, he can't mean that until I go to the cross. First of all, heaven and earth don't pass away when Jesus goes to the cross. Not everything is accomplished. Yes, our redemption is accomplished, but we wait for the new creation. So I believe what Jesus is saying is that until that new creation comes, this law remains in place. This law remains a reflection of God's holiness. And he says, therefore, whoever relaxes the least of one of them and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This kind of shows us what's at stake. If Jesus comes to relax it, if Jesus comes to abolish it, then he can't, well, first of all, he wouldn't be able to fulfill the mission that has been given him by the Father that's based upon the Old Testament promises, and that includes the law. But more so, this gets rid of any possibility of promoting antinomianism, even in our day. Antinomianism, that idea of being against the law. There is no law. No, Jesus makes clear that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and I think this is where he begins to have them in view. Whether they're present or not, he has them in view. And this is going to help us to understand what he's saying when he goes on in the various laws and begins to talk about them. But unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, we have to understand, we hear that and we go, of course, those guys are a bunch of hypocrites. But they would have heard it and said, what? No, I can't. How could I ever be that holy, that righteous? You see what they give? Every time they give, they sound the trumpet. And it sounds like the trumpet's always going off. You see how they fast? They just figure their faces and look at how sorrowful they are. You see how they pray? They stand on the street corner, they raise their hands, and everybody knows it. And by the way, that's the next section in chapter 6. Where Jesus is going to say, don't do those things like they do. But I just want us to understand that the disciples would have still been wrestling with this. How can their righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? And Jesus is going to, in a sense, sort of put the final, put the end to the discussion at the very end in verse 48. You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. How? Forget being as righteous as the Pharisees. How can we be perfect? This is what the gospel does. This is what Christ does. So, that's our introduction, looking at the principle that the law will stand. Let's look at the particulars as they come out here in continuity with the Old Testament. And the first one, of course, is murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is confronting, I believe here, the people of his day. Many thought that as long as they kept the part of God's law that they did not commit actual murder, that they were okay. Everything's fine. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to talk with an unbeliever about the law of God. They will often say, oh, I've never murdered anybody. Okay. Have you ever hated somebody? You see, Jesus is showing, and by the way, this is where it gets into the discussion. Is Jesus adding to the law? Is Jesus setting aside the old law and making it even more? And to that I would say no. And let me tell you two reasons. First is just by way of theology, and I think that something that can be helpful to you is if you look in our catechisms under the Ten Commandments, you will read through all the things that are forbidden and required. Pay attention to those and look at the scripture proofs. Because under the sixth commandment, it actually forbids all kinds it says that one of the ways that you fulfill it the duties required of it is by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And by the way, there are scripture proofs that go along with all of those. Or what is forbidden? Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions. Now, here's where it comes down. This is biblical. And again, if you look in our catechism, there's going to be scripture references for all of those points. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." It's clear. Right there in the Old Testament. Jesus is not adding anything to it. He is showing that it's not merely an external obedience. We'll see this more as we work our way through this, but this gets to the heart of the matter, literally. Jesus is saying it's not about being a Pharisee and just looking good on the outside. It's not about just simply looking like you obey the law of God, but it's rather about truly obeying from the heart. This is what God calls us to. This is what Jesus sets forward for His disciples. Just as the Beatitudes that we saw last week were those things that God is working within His people, so also here we see a pattern for what God is working within us. And for the areas, to be quite honest, that we can be praying that God would continue to work within us. Now, in many of these, Jesus gives a do not do this, or you've heard this said, and then He goes on to sort of explain that that's not what it is. And that's another thing to point out. It's not, He says, you've heard that it was said, not that it was written. Written would indicate that Jesus is referring directly to the Ten Commandments. Here He's talking about the traditions of men that have built up around the Ten Commandments. Okay? And we'll say more about that as we get through Matthew, but Matthew 15 talks about that. But He also talks about what we ought to do instead. So if you have an offense against your brother, or if your brother has something against you, Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. In other words, he's saying it's so important that if you're there offering up a sacrifice, a gift to the Lord, there in the midst of the temple, wait. Leave it. Go. Be reconciled to your brother. Jesus is pushing, and He's going to keep talking about this, about the reconciliation and forgiveness. The solution is not simply to sit back and say, well, I forgive. But to show that, to extend that. And again, this, by the way, is in the Old Testament too. We don't have time to go through it, but it's in Proverbs chapter 6. And so Jesus is showing that this command not to murder goes deeper, has always gone deeper than just sort of refraining from stabbing or, in our day, shooting or whatever somebody. What about adultery? He says, you have heard that it was said, again, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And many suppose that they kept this part of God's law, that is the seventh commandment, if they did not actually commit adultery. But Jesus teaches what Solomon teaches in the book of Proverbs, that an inappropriate glance can be the beginnings of adultery. That's why Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, the word there, it's covetous desire, which in a sense he's tying together the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment, which says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And he's bringing those together. But that covetous desire, by the way, coveting is not simply, oh man, that's, I really wish I had that. That's not coveting. The idea of covetous desire is that you set in motion from those feelings an actual movement toward procuring, taking away something from somebody. And what Jesus is saying is the very moment you look at your neighbor's wife, you look at a woman that's not yours, and you begin moving in that direction, you've already committed adultery in your heart. As I said already, this is not new. This is what Solomon tried to teach his sons in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? And so Jesus is showing that this is the direction, that this is the connection that the Old Testament law always had. You can't play with fire and not get burned. This is what he says. And we know this, right? We teach our children these things. And so we see this connection naturally. And so what's the solution, he says? You know, with the anger, the solution was something we could kind of get on board with, right? Yes, if you have something against somebody or somebody has something against you, go and be reconciled to them. If you have an accuser, try to be reconciled with them. What about this one? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now again, as I said at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount last week, that this is wisdom literature. And there are connections to these statements and the Proverbs that I think show it in that line. Just like with the Beatitudes, there are connections to the Psalms. Here the connection seems to be more to the Proverbs. And so it's wisdom literature. And so yes, I believe that Jesus is speaking by way of hyperbole. And as I said last week, of course we understand that because we all have our hands. We all have our eyes. And at the end of the day, it's not our hand or our eye that causes us to sin, is it? It's our heart. Jesus says that it's out of the heart that wickedness and evil come. And beloved, the only hope that we have is that our hearts would be plucked out, that our heart of stone would be taken away, and would be given a heart of flesh. And that's the very promise that Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. That is what God will do. And when He does that, when He takes the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh, He says, so that you will be able to obey My law. We are to flee temptation. This is what I take Jesus to be saying. And those who've counseled with me, you know that this is how I understand this. It is by way of making sin inconvenient and fleeing away from it. If there are triggers to your own temptations, what Jesus is saying here is remove those things. But at the end of the day, only God can change our hearts. The Pharisees operated on the principle that so long as they didn't commit big sins, they were all right. As long as they didn't break the commandment in the way that they defined it, usually outwardly, they were fine. But Jesus says being a disciple means having a radical hatred of sin to the point of desiring to cut it off. This is something we hear often. We'll hear again this morning in our membership vows. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor? It's a strong word. You hate, but it's a hate-filled hate. It's a very strong hate. Do you abhor and humble yourself before God? That you repent of your sin, and you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. Again, this is nothing new. Solomon tells his son, if this is the path that leads to adultery, pick a different path. He's very clear. And so, Jesus is not adding anything to the law. It goes on. Divorce. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, Deuteronomy does, in fact, say this. Deuteronomy says that this is what it was to be. And by the way, the Ten Commandments say what Jesus has said before. But again, it's what was said, not what was written. What that indicates is a kind of what has been built up around that. By the time of Jesus' day, divorce was so simple. All a man had to do was say, I hate you. And they were divorced. Okay? So Jesus is saying that doesn't fly. He's going to pick this up again in Matthew chapter 19. And so we will look at it at length there. But here, Jesus is summarizing for us. It is true that Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce to be given due to the hardness of their hearts. But it was not so from the beginning when God made them male and female and He brought them together. What had developed, though, was a policy of divorce for any reason. And Jesus states what he will make clearer later. The marriage between a man and a woman is a bond that is not to be severed for just any reason whatsoever. So Jesus confronts the teaching that was going around with regard to divorce. Then he moves on and talks about oath-keeping or oath-taking. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now again, Jesus is not opposing any kind of oath-taking. These oaths were required in the Old Testament. We find oaths in the New Testament. Something more is going on here. Look what he says. "I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, or by your own head." These are the things that they were taking oaths by. Heaven, God's throne, the earth, Jerusalem, their own head. They sound so pious. "I swear to God's throne." But what ended up happening was because they took this kind of an oath, they weren't swearing by the Lord. You see, they could break it and not be punished. And so it seemed pious. It seemed binding. But it was simply a way to get away from it, to get around it. You see, Leviticus 19 and verse 12 is very clear. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Swearing, taking oaths, these were required in the Old Testament. But you were to swear by the Lord's name, not by so many other things. What does Jesus say? He says, what you ought to do instead is tell the truth. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Again, Proverbs says, where words are many, transgression is not lacking. Or if you have an NIV, it says, where there are many words, sin is inevitable. And the idea there is that they were not to use pious sounding vows or oaths to get away from what they were really doing and saying. There's a biblical example of this later, and I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark, where they would take a vow and they would say, "Anything that I would give to my parents," and this is where the children would take care of their parents, "what I have dedicated," or "what I would have given to you, I've dedicated it to God." And so they would use that kind of an oath to avoid obedience to the fifth commandment. And Jesus is saying that kind of use of an oath is sinful. It is wrong. You must tell the truth. It goes on to talk about vengeance in verses 38 and following. "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." It is true, by the way. Scripture does say in the Old Testament, Leviticus 24, verses 19 to 20, "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." It was given, in a sense, to deal with matters of justice. But here, it has become used in everyday life. And you can imagine, right? You can imagine where this could go wrong. Imagine a marriage that operates upon this kind of mentality. A kind of back and forth that tries to operate along this principle that whatever one does, the other one's going to do back. Well, maybe if we want to think about love and joy and all of those kinds of things, then maybe it sounds kind of good. But let's be honest, that's not how it usually goes. So Jesus confronts this idea that we can take vengeance in our own hands. He's not saying that there should not be any kind of justice in this world. No, that's not what he's saying. But he's simply saying that we are not to be the ones who seek it out. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So what does he say? He says that God's people, his disciples, are to be generous. They're to show love. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. J.C. Ryle writes, he says, "A readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights, all are contrary to the mind of Christ. the world may see no harm in these habits of mind, but they do not become the character of a disciple of Jesus. Beloved, that's an important point to take to heart. All of these, I think, are important. Jesus is saying, this is what the law always meant. This is how God's people are called to live. And this is what God is working within you. What's the point? It's that exceeding righteousness is required. And again, this goes back to the very beginning, the need for righteousness that is beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus brings this to a close in discussing the love of one's enemies. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And by the way, that if you're reading through this passage, that should really tip you off that this isn't what Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament law. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find God saying, love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. It's not there. No, in fact, you'll find quite oftentimes the opposite. But Jesus says, love your neighbor, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. And what does he say? He says, this is because of how God loves us. And there's a number of different ways we could take this. It's a very simple common grace passage. God sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust, on the wicked, on the righteous. And God allows us to have the air that we breathe. God has even granted breath and life right now to those who are worshiping false gods. There's a common love that God has for all of creation, which includes His enemies. But Paul even says, he makes it personal, because it's easy to sit back and say, oh, the enemies are, you know, those are all those people out there. No, when we were enemies of God, He loved us and He gave His Son for us. Romans chapter 5. God becomes, in a sense, then the example. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And here, picking up on tax collectors and Gentiles, these are two persons or two classes of people that Jesus is going to call to Himself, but He knows that His disciples, because of the culture in which they live, that they hate tax collectors and Gentiles. There's nothing worse than a tax collector and a Gentile. And so Jesus says, if you want to, you know, if you want to just do love those who love you and that's it, well, then you're no better than a tax collector or a Gentile. You know, what becomes the example then is God's love. God's love for His enemies. God's love even for the wicked. And perfection becomes the goal. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now again, Jesus is not adding to the law. Leviticus chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if we want to quibble over whether or not holy means perfect, perfect means holy, I'll settle it right now. Yes, God's holiness is perfection. The Old Testament call and the New Testament call, they are one and the same, and that's because God always and only and ever intended to save His people through Christ. Perfection becomes the goal, and we are left as those in Romans chapter 7 saying, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Because, beloved, when we measure ourselves up to the law that Jesus has given, maybe you thought when we recited the Ten Commandments, hey, I'm okay. I struggled with 2 out of 10. That's a passing grade. Remember what James says. If you break it in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Take it to what Jesus says and how he brings out what the Old Testament teaches, that it's external and internal. And we're all left. We're all left saying, I can't just cut off my hand or my eye. I need to be made new altogether. And beloved, this is the relationship between our salvation and the law. The Apostle Paul brings it out in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh, that is our sin, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus comes, He obeys this law internally, externally, to redeem His people. The law is a mirror for us, and it shows us our flaws. We do not measure up to this. Apart from Christ, we have as much hope as a Pharisee. But in Christ, through His Spirit working within us, indeed through the receiving of that new heart that He puts within us, He enables us to grow both in our love for Him and in our love for our neighbor. Not perfectly in this life, but truly we grow in our understanding and in our obedience. Like the Beatitudes, I believe this right view of the law is what God is working in you as a pattern for sanctification. And so let us pursue this holiness, knowing that God, by His Spirit, is working in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure and for His glory. Let's pray.